Good morning, beloved. Our text for this morning is Hebrews chapter 12, and we will read verses 1 to 3. Hebrews 12, 1 to 3, this is what the word of the Lord says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let us pray. Father, we stand in great, great need of you and your help to hear your word with faith and to preach it faithfully. And I want to thank you that we even feel a need for you, because if you left us to ourselves, we would just be arrogantly thinking we could conduct ourselves in our own strength and have everything be fine. So thank you for showing us how bankrupt we are without you, how hopeless we are without you, how powerless and worthless we are without you. And I pray that you would please give us great grace so that the preaching of your word might happen with power and conviction, and that the hearing of your word might happen with faith, so that it might benefit all of us. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing that is hard to miss as we read the New Testament is that New Testament authors often use language that is intense as they talk about the Christian life. As they describe to us the life that God has called us to live, they are often quite intense in the language that they use to talk about this life. So words like make every effort, or contend for the faith, or fight the good fight of faith, or stand firm, or strive, or endure, persevere. Those kinds of words abound in the New Testament as authors inspired by the Holy Spirit, carried along by the Holy Spirit, teach us about the life that God has called us to live. Now that leaves us understanding, or at least knowing, that the life you and I have been called to live demands that we expend energy and exert effort to continue to uphold the identity that God has given us in Christ, and walk in the good works that he ordained for us to walk in, and be and do all that God called us to be and do. So if you came in this morning feeling exhausted, because all week you were fighting to love and lead as a Christian husband should love and lead, or because you were fighting hard to submit as a Christian wife should submit, or you were fighting hard to walk in purity and be content as a single Christian should be, or seeking to obey as a child who calls on the name of the Lord should obey. If you have been feeling some exhaustion as a result of exerting yourself to fight to be the person God calls you to be, that experience of weariness is perfectly normal in keeping with what the New Testament teaches. We are not called to an armchair lifestyle. We are called to be fighters. We are called to be people who strive, people who exert effort to be what God calls them to be. So given the exhaustion that you may be feeling now, or will often feel on the path of obedience to God, what should you be doing? And the answer to that question that God gives us in Hebrews chapter 12 is that you should be running the race that is set before us with endurance. God doesn't want any one of us to end before the end. God's will for every one of us is that we individually and corporately and together endure to the end, because it is in enduring to the end that we will be saved. And that's what we are taught in Hebrews 12, 1 to 3. So I want to begin by setting the text in its own context, just so we see where the author has come from to that point. So beginning at the end of chapter 10, in verse 32, he says this to his readers. Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed. I'm reading verse 32 and now in 33, to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So these are brothers and sisters who, at the very onset of their Christian life, were marked by outstanding zeal, a longing to suffer for Christ, a willingness to suffer for Christ joyfully. They had compassion on people who were in prison for the sake of the name of the Lord. And they were joyful to allow the plundering of their property because of their faith in the Lord. But their fervency was beginning to wane away. They were beginning to lose steam. They were beginning to be without zeal and without good works. So the author says to them in verse 35 of chapter 10, "Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So these brothers are beginning to flounder. They are beginning to give into weariness. They are beginning to give into exhaustion. And the zeal that marked them before is beginning to look like they are throwing away. It's beginning to look like they are giving away their confidence. And so there is this urgent word to warn them, stay on the path that leads to life. And right here, there is a lesson for you and me. If in your life, all the marks of grace you could point to are past, if you can only have memories of zeal you once had for the Lord, of good works that once marked your life, and right now all of that is gone, all of that is history, that is a warning sign for you that all is not well. That is a call for you to rouse yourself by grace and give yourself all over again to good works and to a zeal for the Lord. We cannot be assured of salvation if all the good works we can think of are past in our lives. We have to be a people who are currently marked by a zeal for the Lord, currently marked by a zeal for good works. Because the new covenant that we have been brought into is one in which we are being changed from one degree of glory to the next. And because that is the case, it follows that as time passes and we are walking with the Lord, our capacity and competence and zeal for good works should increase and not decrease. So we should be a people marked currently by good works. That's why the author of Hebrews says, we are not those who shrink back. We are not of those who shrink back into destruction, but of those who keep faith and preserve their souls. So as a good pastor, the author of Hebrews says that, and he anticipates a possible question that somebody sitting in the audience and hearing this letter read could have. So somebody could ask like, okay, I want that kind of faith. I want the kind of faith that preserves my soul. And so what does that kind of faith look like? So the author of Hebrews, in answering that question, gives us a catalog of faith stories in chapter 11, seeking to point his audience to the fact that, just in case you are wondering about what that kind of faith looks like, here is how it looks like. So in all of chapter 11, he takes us into the distant past of the salvation in which we stand and tells us story after story of somebody who stood and ran the race by faith and run to the finish line. And he calls these people elders, ancestors, people who have gone before us. But I want you to note, he is not telling us this just to give us an intellectual definition of faith. He is doing that as part of his strategy to safeguard our standing in the race, to protect us from veering away into perdition, to keep us from wandering off to the path that leads to destruction. That's why he is telling us these stories. And the reason we know that is because he begins verse 1 of chapter 12 with therefore. There's a direct connection with what he is now saying in chapter 12, verse 1, with all the faith stories that he has told beginning at the beginning of chapter 11. He wants us to see that the lives of these people prove positive of the fact that the God who has now fully and finally revealed himself to us in Christ Jesus is able to watch over his word and to fulfill it in the lives of those who trust in him. And therefore, there is no reason to give up on Jesus. There is no reason to walk away from Jesus. It is never a good choice to give up Jesus for anything else, no matter the circumstances, the author is pointing out. I remember as a young believer reading this Hebrews 12:1 text very wrongly. So when I read, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, I always thought the cloud of witnesses talked about there is a reference to the unbelieving neighbors that we have, or co-workers, so people with whom we interact with day to day who are unbelieving. Now those are the witness is being talked about here. But you can see how that is a completely wrong reading of the text, because one, that reading does not explain to us why the verse begins with a therefore, because it would then chop off that therefore for it to make sense if that's what it meant. And secondly, if this text were talking about the neighbors around us, the unbelieving world around us, it will do more to make us people pleasers than seekers of the city which is to come. Because we will usually feel the pressure, oh, I need to do something that tells this unbeliever that I am a Christian, instead of just living before the Lord. So the witnesses being talked about here are those who have gone before us. And it's amazing how the author of Hebrews concludes chapter 11 and talks about these people in relationship to us. So look at verse 38. It says, these men were men of whom the world was not worthy. They were wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So we have a common destiny with Noah and Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Moses and all these men and women of faith who have gone before us. We have a future with them. They were severely tested, rejected by the world. They lived in caves and holes. They wandered in deserts. Some were put to death. Some were sawn in two. Some were speared to death. Some were killed with a sword. Some struggled with barrenness. Some were maltreated and imprisoned. And the list goes on and on. And these are pressures that we feel, and brothers and sisters in Christ around the world feel. And because these people shared these things for the sake of their faith in Yahweh, and we share the same because of our faith in Christ, who is the full and definitive revelation of Yahweh, we have a common destiny with these people. So that's the cloud of witnesses being talked about here. So the author of Hebrews is telling us, we have a sea of witnesses that has gone before us. We are treading where saints have trod. These people's lives retell triumphs of God's grace. God's grace always triumphs. Now, since we know that, what should be our preoccupation? What should we be doing in light of knowing this? And the answer we have is, one, run the race before you with perseverance. Run the race before you with perseverance. So the author of Hebrews tells us in verse 1, one thing we should do, and in verses 1 and 2, how we should do that one thing. So let me deal first with what we should be doing in response to our knowledge and appreciation of the proven faithfulness of Yahweh in the lives of these heroes of faith that we are told of in Hebrews 11. So I said that one thing we should be doing is run the race that is set before you with perseverance. So look at verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And that's just a picturesque way of saying, stay the course of the Christian life. Don't veer away to something else. Do not give away your zeal. Continue full steam to the end. Keep running even when it is hard. Run the race that is set before you. You know, the New Testament often uses athletic language to describe the Christian life that we have been called into. For example, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And when he comes to the end of that letter to show Timothy that he is not talking about scenes from Star Wars or some otherworldly thing, but a real life, he says to Timothy, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. My life is proof positive, is palpable proof that God does not only give grace for people to start off in the Christian life or to persevere for a while and give up, but he does give grace for the takeoff, for the perseverance, and for finishing to the very end. That's what Paul is showing Timothy when he uses athletic imagery early in the letter and shows how God's grace has borne him all the way to the end. And here in Hebrews, the author is specifically thinking about a long-distance race, a marathon kind of race, a race that would be hard on your body, on your muscles, on your breathing, on just every part of your makeup that will come under the pressure of you running. The race will be strenuous and tiring, so tiring, some people who began will give up or be tempted to give up along the way. You remember the parable of the sower? We are told that the seed that fell on rocky soil is a reference to people who hear the word and amazingly spring up with an emotion of joy. So you see them door to door talking about Christ. You see them everywhere at work and all. They are starting Bible studies and they are present for every meeting at church. And then years later, you call them on the phone or you meet them somewhere. Their values have completely unraveled. They are no longer talking Christ. They no longer have a zeal for him. They have fizzled out. They no longer have the zeal nor the good works that they had from the beginning. Because the race, they thought it was a sprint, but clearly we see here it's a marathon. It's going to be tiring and exhausting, but God's will for us in that, when we feel pressed by rejection at work, when we feel our feet slipping away and giving in to sexual temptation or to the temptation to abuse authority as a husband or an employer or a pastor or whatever it is, when you feel the temptation to because you are struggling in a difficult marriage or because you are having difficult parenting things to walk through, you should think about Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Joseph and Moses. And as you think about these, what that should produce in you is an endurance that should drive you continuously down the road of the race of faith to which we have been called. As I said, it is never a good choice to give up Jesus for anything else whatsoever. It is never a good deal to trade the joy of the new heavens and the new earth for anything in this life. I know without doubt that the life of faith that God has called us to will have great seasons of celebration. We will not always be pressured. We will not always be suffering. There will be times of great rejoicing, seasons of dramatic answers to prayers, where God heals a sickness that you didn't even think was could be healed, where God saves some people you have prayed for years and gave up on praying for them, when God moves in ways that are unique and unmissable, there will be those kinds of seasons. When the gospel just gains great victory in terrain that was even initially hostile to the gospel. I remember reading last year about the country of Iran, and it was stated that in that country, more people have come to faith in Christ in the last 20 years than have done in the 13 centuries prior. So that in 1979, it was estimated that there were 500 believers from Muslim background in Iran. But as of July last year, no one knows what the Holy Spirit has done between then and now, but as of July last year, there were hundreds of thousands of brothers and sisters calling on the name of the Lord in that country. And in fact, some even estimate 1 million believers. So there will be seasons like that in our lives, and praise the Lord for those seasons. But without doubt also, there will be seasons of great darkness, seasons of great discouragement, seasons when it feels like prayers are not being answered, seasons when it feels like your children have made an alliance with the devil to rebel against you, seasons when it feels like everything in your marriage is going wrong and your finances are falling apart and your health is not holding together. You're being misunderstood by everyone at work, in church, and just everywhere. You always have things to be talking about. There will be those kinds of seasons. Again, I read last year of a pastor in Uganda who was saved from a Muslim from a Muslim background, and the Lord gave him a tremendous ministry to other Muslims in his country and was saving many, bringing many to Christ through his ministry. And he became such a threat to the Muslim community in Uganda, in the part of Uganda where he lived. And because he was such a threat to them, they targeted him. And as he was leaving church, the church house one day, people just showed up on him from nowhere and poured very concentrated acid on his face, because their hope was if they burn off his face, he will not read the Bible again. He will not have a mouth to preach it. And God spared his life, but his facial features were so deformed. And even after all the multiple surgeries, it could never be restored to what it was before the burn. He just knows that his face will be fully restored when he receives a new body from the Lord at the resurrection. That's a season of this life that he and his wife and children and family have to run through. You and I remember in this country, a family that used to run a bakery business was ordered by the commissioner of their state to pay $135,000 to a gay couple, a lesbian couple that had come asking for a cake from their business, and they couldn't do in good conscience. And for that reason, they lost all. The woman in tears before cameras is saying, "We lost everything." And they were put out of business and made to be financially broke as a result of that. In the words of the author of Hebrews, he would say, they were plundered of their property. And God's will in that is run the race with perseverance, with endurance. Run the race, because the heroes of faith that we read of in Hebrews 11 kept running even when there was no end in sight, even when there was no glory in sight. They kept running. When you read about Abraham in Romans 4, the Bible says he believed that God was able to also fulfill what he had promised, and that he is believing against every biological intuition. He is 100 years old and his wife is 90. How could you possibly be believing that, being in that biological state, you could possibly have a child? No end in sight, but God in sight. And that's enough to keep running. So that's what we should do in response to our understanding of the faithfulness of these ancestors of our faith who have gone before us. Now, how should we do that? How should we be running the race? As I said, the author of Hebrews gives us two means. And the first one is, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles, the sin which clings so closely. Look again at verse 1 of Hebrews 12. It says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. That means you should rid yourself of every encumbrance, every hindrance, every impediment that keeps you from running this race. This is a call to separate yourself from anything that diminishes your effectiveness in the Christian race, anything that does not directly contribute to your running the race as you should be running, should be done away with. And there are two categories of that: weights and sins that cling so closely. And when he talks about weights, he's referring to things that are not necessarily sinful, but could be an encumbrance for you, could be a hindrance for you in being an effective runner in the race that is set before us. There's nothing wrong, for example, in owning a TV or owning an iPhone or having a Facebook account or having a following on Twitter, and the list goes on and on. But there are some brothers and sisters in the race of faith we are talking about who just don't have the ability to set the right boundaries in their use of those things. And those things keep them veering time and time again into the bush and not staying a straight course on the way to heaven. They are always losing sight of heaven. Heaven is not always in sharp focus to the eyes of their heart because they get lured away from the beauty of Christ by these things. And the author of Hebrews says, lay those off. And I could relate to somebody who would say, boy, who could live without an iPhone in 2017? Well, except that the author says in verse 4, in your struggle, Hebrews 12:4, against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, shedding your own blood. That means if fighting against sin was going to be as intense as requiring you to shed blood, you should go all the way. And the Lord Jesus indeed said, if your hand causes you to sin, you should cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, you should pluck it off. There is no problem with having those parts of our bodies. God gave them to us. We need them. But Jesus is saying the ferocity with which we fight sin should be comparable to the radicalness of gouging out eyes and cutting off hands. Nothing should be too precious to give away for the sake of the joy of the new heavens and the new earth. Nothing in this life. In fact, if you think about these heroes of faith that we read of in chapter 11, every single one of them, to the person, gave up something that their generation regarded as precious and foolish to give away. Moses, for example, in chapter 11, verse 24, the author tells us, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing, the fleeting pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? For he was looking to the reward. There was no sin in being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. There was no sin in living in the white house of his day for Moses. But he knew being there was going to give him the opportunity to plunge and give himself into to the fleeting pleasures of sin. So he refused, and in place of that, instead of that, chose to be maltreated with the people of God. And maltreatment it was. When we talk opposition against Moses, it's not like a pastor came to a members' meeting and 300 people voted him down. It's a nation of 2 million threatening to stone you. That's what Moses preferred over against living in Pharaoh's palace. So if you judge anything too valuable for you to give away for the sake of effectiveness in this race, I can only imagine Moses standing side by side with you at the judgment seat of God and saying, I gave up being called heir to the throne of Pharaoh in Egypt for the sake of this life of faith. We should rid ourselves of everything that hinders, every weight. And the second thing he says is the sin that clings so closely. Because of my personality, because of your personality, we are prone to be more vulnerable to certain particular sins. Maybe because of the background we have come from, experiences we have had, and professions we have been in, or just any number of things in our lives could make us particularly vulnerable with a certain particular sin. And even that, the author of Hebrews says, you should rid yourself of. You should give it away. I remember reading about a man who had a job that used to take him so much around. He didn't always have a lot of time home with his wife. And because of that, he developed the evil habit of watching wicked images on the TV in the hotel room that he would check into. And when the Lord awoke him to the evil of what he was doing, he repented in dust and ashes and with accountability to fight that sin. And what he did was, every single time he checked into a hotel room, he would tell the receptionist right at the front door, disconnect the TV in my room. And he would often be looked at as strange and outmoded, like what person pays a hotel room and asks that the TV in their room be disconnected? And he said, he just thought to himself, of course that's what God has called me to be. strange and outmoded. If I am accommodating to the world all the time, if I look just like the world, conforming to the patterns of this age, denies me the opportunity to be a living sacrifice, deprives me of the opportunity to run this race with endurance, with effectiveness. And so he gave that away. Nothing is too precious to give away for the sake of enjoying Christ and running the race with perseverance. Don't give excuses. Don't be duped by the enemy and the deceitfulness of sin to give excuses like, well, that's just my personality. Well, that's just my background. That's just my profession. Those don't work, because before it was your personality, but now you belong to the high priest of our confession. You belong to one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin, and is able to give you help in every instance of your temptation. So we should draw near the throne to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, rather than giving to sin. So we should, having understood the life of faith that these heroes of ours have lived going before us, run the race with perseverance by laying aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. Now here is the second thing we do. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. When this verse says looking to Jesus, it's obviously not talking about looking with our biological eyes, because today is not Palm Sunday in the same way as it was the day Jesus entered Jerusalem. We don't have a physical Jesus to look at. He's saying we should trustingly cast ourselves on Christ. We should fix our gaze on him. We should be captured completely by the beauty of his person and the preciousness of the redemption that he has wrought in our state and for the glory of the Father on the cross. What you trust is going to shape your life. It's going to dictate your values. It's going to dictate the way you steward your time and talent and just all the opportunities that ever open up before you. It is not possible to trust one thing other than Jesus and live for Jesus. What you trust will rule your life and bear fruit in your life. And the author of Hebrews is saying, for every one of us, that thing we trust without any reservation whatsoever should be Jesus, looking to Jesus. And now, he gives some very intentional descriptions of who this Jesus we should trust is. First, he is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Earlier on in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, the author has said that in order to qualify Jesus as the author of our salvation, God the Father made him perfect through suffering, because through him he intended to lead many sons to glory. So Jesus is the founder of our salvation. And what that means is he is the supreme example of the life of faith that we have been called to live. There is no saving faith anywhere on the planet of which Jesus is not the supreme example. Anyone who says they have faith in God and Jesus is not the supreme example, not the supreme reference point they have, is missing out on what it truly means to run the race of faith that we have been called to run. So when you look to Jesus, you are looking to the ultimate, the definitive standard of our lives. All the pressures that life in a fallen world brings to bear on us. All the crosswinds that blow across our path as we strive and press on to go to heaven, Jesus knows them. There is no one temptation any one of us will ever face, and Jesus will be wringing his finger and saying, I don't know about that. He knows everything. The Bible says he was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. And therefore, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He is the supreme example of our life of faith. He did that for what reason? The Bible says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And please do not pass quickly over the fact that he endured the cross. When we say that, we are saying he endured shame and pain and rejection of cosmic proportion. He is cursed under Jewish law. God turns his face away from him. He forfeits the fellowship he has enjoyed in the Trinity for all eternity, and the weight of all our sin and God's wrath against that sin is sitting heavy on him, so much so he has to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So when we read he endured the cross, we could be tempted to run quickly over that and forget the ins and outs of what it means that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. He is the supreme standard of the life of faith to which we have been called. And for us, it's set a joy also. Psalm 16:11 says, in the presence of Jesus where we are headed, there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Every pleasure you have given up in this life for the sake of Christ will be more than compensated for in the new heavens and the new earth, because in his presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, I just said this Jesus is the supreme standard and example of the life of faith to which we have been called. But the author of Hebrews does not want us to stumble into the heresy of thinking that Jesus is just another example. So he says he is also the perfecter of our faith. He's not just an example to look to. He is the perfecter of our faith. When he returns, he will consummate the faith for which he is the supreme example. He will bring final salvation to all those who are currently running the race and who run perseveringly to the end. He will bring them to himself and say to them, well done, good and faithful servant. So Jesus is not an example as Abraham is, or as Joseph, or as Moses. He is the founder and perfecter of the faith life to which we have been called. And the next thing the author says about Jesus is that he, after enduring the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the right hand of the throne of God. Now, the triumphant reality of Jesus sitting down at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the throne of God, is a very important emphasis in the book of Hebrews and in our calling as believers who believe in the sovereign and only true God. So let me survey it for you in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1, verse 3, the author says this: when he, Jesus, had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Chapter 8, verse 1, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Chapter 10, verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And then verse 2 of chapter 12, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Four times the author of Hebrews tells his readers, Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he is building off of Psalm 110, verse 1, where David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So the author of Hebrews is showing his readers what David prophetically proclaimed in the psalm has come to fulfillment in the coming of Jesus, in the dying of Jesus, and in his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God. What David saw only a glimpse of, we have received the full revelation of in the coming of Jesus. So Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, in the book of Hebrews, every other priest stands up. Only Jesus sits down. Look with me at chapter 10, verse 11. It says, and every priest stands daily at his service. Note the word, stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he, guess what, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Why? For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's the Jesus you should be looking to. as you run this race. There is no more work left for you to finish in order to be redeemed. It is finished. And that's why Jesus sat down. For him, for the author to say he sat down is to say it is all done. And you see how he contrasts that with the Levitical priests. They stood daily, repeatedly, offering sacrifices that cannot take away sin. But when Jesus offered one sacrifice, the definitive, all-sufficient sacrifice that would atone for sin, he sat down. Because as he said on the cross, according to the Gospel of John, it is finished. There is no more work left to be done for you to be saved. But don't miss this. He sat down, not just anywhere, but at the right hand of the throne of God. That's a reference to ultimate authority. It is incontestable supremacy and sovereignty that Jesus exerts on the universe. Earlier on in the chapter, the author would say, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is supreme over his friends and his foes. He is supreme over his enemies and his servants. All who worship Jesus and all who despise Jesus are under his sovereign rule. He is not threatened by anything. So yes, radical Islam may seem to be on the rise in the world today, and it feels like it's more dangerous being a Christian today than it ever was. Yes, the church might be increasingly a minority voice in America as she struggles to define sexuality and marriage and gender in biblical categories. Yes, those things may be true, but this culture, no, any culture whatsoever in the world will ever be able to prevail against the fact that Jesus sits at the right hand of the throne. He sits, he exercises authority from there and will from there return to lay claim to his people. And that's why you and I must stay the course. We are playing on the winning team. We are not losing. Our Lord has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And maybe this Jesus doesn't communicate to you. Maybe he doesn't look beautiful to you. Life doesn't look very different for you with or without Jesus. He really doesn't make a difference. Well, the author of Hebrews, if you are an unbeliever or if you despise Jesus or disregard him as Lord and High Priest and King, the author of Hebrews has some very terrifying things to say to you. Let me remind you of one. In chapter 10, verse 26, he says, to those who reject Jesus, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries of God. And in verse 30, he says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And note this, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When you trifle with Jesus, you are not joking with a body. You are joking with one whom the Bible describes as a consuming fire. So I plead with you, do your soul good. Repent, turn away from your sin. Give away the fleeting pleasures of sin. They will damn you. They will bring you to hell. Believe in the one who came in the flesh, who made purification for sin, who rose from the dead, who ascended to the right hand of the Father, who sat down because it is finished. And you will receive lasting possession. Here, no one has any abiding possession. In Christ, you will be given citizenship in the city, in the city which is to come. You'll be given citizenship in a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and a possession that is abiding, incorruptible, unperishable, and unfading for all eternity. Let us pray. Father, please draw near to each one of us. Apply the truth of your word to our lives. And work in us whatever is pleasing in your sight, and equip us to do good. In Jesus' name, amen.